Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 21. Pick up where we left off the week before Resurrection Sunday. And, by the way, right, it's the first Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, and sometimes it's like a little bit of, you know, after the excitement of last week. And we're, by the way, this place, man, was kicking last Sunday. That was great. But remember, right, every Sunday. Every Sunday, in a sense, is Resurrection Sunday. So I, church, first day of the week, set aside to observe that every single day. So every Sunday, every day of our lives, especially every Sunday, man, we're coming together and we're celebrating the victory of the empty tomb. All right, we don't reserve that for one day of the year. And what a great hope that we continue to have, not just on Easter Sunday, but every single day of our lives. And the hope and joy that we can claim. I also bring you greetings from Cedarville. Kathy and I were down in Ohio. It was a real quick trip. We went Friday afternoon and got back at midnight last night. And so we went down to celebrate the retirement of one of our mentors who's retiring from his service there. We saw the traveling teams at Cedarville and most recently was the vice president of Christian Ministries and made a huge impact in Kathy and my life. We were part of a two-hour worship service yesterday. It was awesome with all these like ex-traveling team alumni, and I brought down the vocal quality of the room significant in singing, but it was great to be part of that, and we got to spend the morning with the Burrs, Jeff and Sherry, and Jack and Bev, and so for those of you who are new, and you're like, who's that? Jeff served here as pastor with me for 23 years, and God called him down to Ohio, so always a blessing to be with them, and Jack made it clear, he said, we still pray all the time for Forest Hills. And I said, I know you do, Jack. And so they continue to miss you guys and love you. And so keep praying for them as well as God's using them down in Cedarville. Acts chapter 21. And I'm going to read verse 17 and through verse 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, by the way, we is the Apostle Paul, Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, and then this entourage of mostly Gentile believers from the churches in Asia Minor and the Aegean area in Greece. And so it's this group of people coming to Jerusalem. That's the we here. So when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Share their heads. That would have been weird. So they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. So God, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. Again, as we've prayed so many times throughout these months in this study, God, this preservation of our heritage, our history, the church, this is our story. God, I pray that we would continue to learn and grow from what's recorded here. You would take your truth, God, as we just sang. You take your truth and plant it deep in our hearts. Instruct us, teach us, challenge us. God, you know what each of us stand in need of today. So God, we pray that you, through your Spirit and your powerful word, would take these truths and impress them. Do what you must do in our hearts to conform us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so we can be better equipped to leave here today, to make him known in the world, and so that we can walk more closely with him, so that we can bring glory to him. We pray this as always, God, for the sake of the name of Christ, for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to murder this guy's name. I think I got it right in first service. So the University of Missouri, their head football coach, his name is Elijah Drinkwitz. Anyone know? No Missouri football fans here? All right. We'll go with Drinkwitz. Drinkwitz? Maybe it's, I don't know. Drinkwitz. We'll do that. Before the Cotton Bowl this year, where Missouri actually beat some team from Ohio, Dave. That I don't remember this at all, but it beat some team from Columbus, Ohio in the Cotton Bowl. Anyways, before that game, Coach was asked, what made the difference for Missouri's football team? What the vast improvement from 2022 to 2023? And the question was along these lines. When asked how relinquishing play calling duties allowed the Tigers to take a step forward in 2023, this is what he said. So he had relinquished his role as calling the plays for the offense. And usually on these teams, they have a defensive coordinator and an offensive coordinator, and those are the guys who are calling plays during games, so the head coach can focus on being a head coach. Okay? So this is his response to that question about relinquishing those duties. He said, I wasn't doing the best that I could for our football team. We have a sign in our building that says, do your job. Put the team first. Embrace your role. Put the team first, he reflects. I wasn't doing that. I wasn't embracing my role as the head coach. I was trying to hold on to my ego of being the play caller. I needed to step back. The job of the head coach is to build this team, empower other people to do their jobs, and really build connections from player to player, coach to player, and our team to the university and community. It begins with investing in your guys. I didn't have the time I needed to do that. So that really became my mission. How could I support our strength and conditioning staff? How could I be around our players more? How could I engage our coaches in a real way? How could I engage our players in a real way to create a more connected team? We needed to be more connected. It really came down to me having integrity. Not just talking about it, but being about it and putting the team first and embracing my role as the head coach. Did you catch what he said was the reason why he didn't want to release that for so long? My ego. I wanted to hang on to this because of my ego, and it was costing the team. And when I let go and submitted myself, the team got better. Right? I want to suggest to you today that we're going to learn that same lesson from the Apostle Paul. The great apostle here. The greatest theologians who've ever lived. Willing to set his ego aside for the sake of unity and the gospel in the Jerusalem church. Right? So let's walk through this a little bit by way of context. I'm not going to spend much time in the context here, but I do want to point this out, the big idea. I must be willing to put aside my ego and my rights for the sake of gospel ministry and the unity of the body of Christ. That's the big idea. It's just a thought by way of context. I just want you to catch this. One of the things Scripture does, and you see this in different places in Scripture, when Scripture, the biblical writers were going to make a point of emphasis, they kind of slow things down. You see this really in the book of Genesis. A good example is Genesis 1 through 12 cover hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years. Just a monster amount of time. And once you get to Abraham, the book of Genesis slows down and the focus becomes this family, Abraham. And you go from, the majority of the book is focused on hundreds of years, where the first 12 chapters are focused on an incredibly bigger amount of time. Why? Because Abraham is the emphasis. And Acts is doing the same thing down here. It's really slowing down. Acts 21 through at least chapter 24, verse 23, it covers a period of time of about 12 days. That's a significant amount of ink spilled for 12 days. By comparison, chapter 24, verse 24 through 26, 32 cover about 2 years, right? So you see, like, oh, okay, wait a minute. There's a slowdown. Why? Luke is wanting to draw our attention to the events in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're important. This is a significant event in the book of Acts. So what can we learn from this significant event? Well, here we go. The leaders of the Jerusalem church gladly welcome Paul and rejoice over what God has done among the Gentiles. So the leaders of the Jerusalem church here, James and the boys, right? They're excited to see Paul. They're excited to welcome these Gentile believers. Genuinely excited. And given what we're going to see happen here over the next few chapters, that it is significant to note that there are people in Jerusalem who did support and like Paul, right? So they welcome him. This is, you know, this would be like if, you know, our missionaries, Dan Cook shows up, or the Postumas, you know, they walk in here and there's this warm welcome. Like we're excited to see them. If Jeff and Sherry came or Jack and Bev walked in, right? There'd be this warm response. Like we're excited. That's the language here. So they were welcomed by the Jewish leaders. And Paul then begins to relate to them what God had done through his ministry to the Gentiles. But note in verse 19, don't miss this little detail. Paul relates to them what? What God had done. Don't miss that. It's kind of small and subtle, but don't miss it. What God had done, not what Paul had done. It's a good reminder to us that this is always the case in our ministries. It is always about what God does. We accomplish nothing. I'm powerless to accomplish anything, right? We see this reflected throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 3. Such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who makes us sufficient? God. I love the NIV translation of this. The NIV substitutes the word sufficient for competent. God has made us. I'm like, that is so awesome. I too am incompetent for ministry. And so was Paul. So I've been in a good company, right? Dan Austin came up and he asked me something in between services. Did you do this? I said, no, Dan, sorry, I forgot. But remember this morning, I'm incompetent, so it's okay, you know. So he didn't buy that. But no, right? We're not sufficient in and of ourselves. God makes us sufficient. I love this, Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. All right, who's the one opening and shutting doors here? It ain't the pastor, right? It's God. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I love this. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Be encouraged this morning that ministry is not dependent on you. Rejoice in that. Amen. We do our best. It's not an excuse for laziness. I don't go through my week going, I'm just going to go play basketball, play baseball with Zach, lift some weights. I'm just going to go play video games, and then Sunday morning, open my Bible, and it's all God anyway, right? No, it's not an excuse for laziness. We still give it our best. But in doing that, I understand that ultimately it's not about me. And this should drive us to prayer, by the way. Can I just punt that out there again? Have we talked about this in the book of Acts? This should drive us to prayer. We realize it's not dependent on us. By the way, I think you should notice, our elders, and just reflecting on this, our elders, and I love this, have decided that the prayer time that we have before our elder meeting once a month isn't enough. So what our elders have done is has committed another Saturday morning once a month to gather together just for the sake of prayer. Right? This is why. We know we desperately need God. This isn't dependent on us. Right? It should drive us to prayer. We depend on God. Right? This is why we need to remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, We do not lose hearts. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Not because we're so great. You know, you're not teaching a kid's Sunday school class or Ignite because you're so great. I'm not standing up here preaching because I'm so great. The only reason why any of us have any platform at all to speak the name of Jesus is because of the mercy of God. And that's why I don't lose heart. It doesn't depend on me. And by the way, that works both ways. And I think sometimes we struggle with this because I think sometimes we want it to depend on us. Because if I'm honest, I kind of like it when something goes well and I can just kind of sit back and be like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Right? But if I'm going to be that, I got to take it. Because when it goes bad, it's on you too, pal, right? No. It's not dependent on me. I have this by the mercy of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the treasure in the context? It's the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's the thing about jars, isn't it? Jars don't produce their own content. Ever seen a jar do that? Other than when Jesus did the wine thing, right? And then it wasn't the jars either. It was Jesus, right? Jars don't produce their own content. That content is put in by an outside source. We're just the jars. We got to remember that. Depending on what God puts in us, that's what we deliver. We need to remember that. I love this quote by Henrik Schnabel, commentator on the book of Acts. Because missionary work is God's work, the question is not so much how we today do church, but whether we allow God to do His work. And whether we think the key to success in missionary work and church growth lies with anthropological analysis and social scientific exploration and business management methods or use of modern media. The adulation of stars in evangelicalism who are famous because they have large churches or because they have founded large ministries contrasts with the praise that James and the elders gave to God when they heard Paul report how God had worked in his ministry. Lean on God as you serve him, right? So they hear it, verse 20, and when they hear it, they glorify God. When they hear it, they glorify God. I love this. There was genuine interest and excitement amongst the Jerusalem leaders over what God was doing in the Gentile world. There wasn't this shallow spirit of competition. Oh, man, what God's doing among the Gentiles. Well, you know, they were genuinely happy. We can struggle with that sometimes, right? Why is God blessing so-and-so? Or why is God blessing? Listen, pastors, we can fall prey to this easier than anyone else. Like, why isn't God growing my church like he's growing that church? Like, why don't we have this? And God is doing this for them. And right? We can fall prey to this. We do this with one another. Why did God bless that person? Why did God give them this? Why is their class going so well and my class isn't going as well, right? We need to step back and be genuinely happy. You know, God is doing something. Praise the Lord for that, right? I read a book here recently called Pastor Jesus is Enough. And it's really been a blessing and encouragement to me. And he writes this in regard to us as pastors and this whole competition thing and being thankful for what God is doing elsewhere. He says, he talks about these big names and that we look at these big names sometimes with jealousy. And he writes, like Pinocchio longing to be a real boy, we hear these stories and wish that we also had a real church. If only we could push through the numerical ceiling above us. We long to finally reach the place where we are the ones who bring value to the church, where we have become an important voice in evangelicalism. We long to be the person who stands up and gives the rest of the world insight on how things are done in ministry. And this is the line I love. Instead of giving thanks for God's work in the ministry of another servant, we believe this is our birthright too. And we won't be anything of significance until we have it. Right? Well, we can all do that, right? Instead of being thankful for how God uses someone else, we get jealous, we get catty, a little snippy. Right? Well, they're just growing because they compromised the gospel. Yeah, man. You know? Oh, man, praise the Lord, they're growing. Right? I love that. We see that here. No competition. Do I give glory to God when He uses and blesses someone else? Am I excited on their behalf? I love this, too, that this broad kingdom perspective that they have here.
The leaders of Jerusalem cared deeply about what God was doing in the Gentile world. And sometimes, right, we can just get locked in our own little world, so focused here. We lose sight of what God's doing in other places, across the city, across the state, across the world, right? How do we diagnose that? When's the last time you wrote a prayer letter for one of our missionaries? If you haven't really shown a lot of interest in that, maybe you're too narrow focused. You need to have this care like they did of what God was doing around the world and rejoice in that, right? So, for the most part here, this is a happy start to this little meeting in Jerusalem. Everyone's excited to see each other. Hugs all around, right? And then James broaches a topic. He says, but there are some challenges here, Paul. Significant challenges exist in Jerusalem that could pose a threat to the church's unity and its gospel mission amongst the Jews. So James points out, and this, again, I don't think this is a spirit of competition. This is just reality. They rejoiced, gave glory to God. Like, Paul, God's also working here among the Jews. Thousands of Jews have come to Christ. We're already prepared for this. We know this already in the book of Acts. We've seen this at Pentecost. And this just kept growing. And that's an awesome thing. That's not necessarily the problem. Right? Thousands believing in Jesus as Messiah. That's not a problem. However, these Jewish believers were very young in their faith. And remember what we've talked about through the book of Acts. One of the things that's colliding here is years and years and years of Judaism colliding with the gospel and the new covenants. And for people who grew up, and this is really hard for us to understand, but for people who grew up, especially in Jerusalem, you're undoing a lot of years of conditioning and understanding the place of Judaism now in the new covenants. And this presented some challenges. And that's what James brings up here. He says, I'm concerned because these Jewish believers are still zealous for the law. And he's concerned how they're going to respond to Paul in the presence of these Gentile believers there. Right? There were Jewish believers who still thought at some level Judaism and the practices of Judaism should still be part of Christianity if you're going to be a legitimate Christian. Now, again, this isn't new. Paul's dealt with this all throughout Asia Minor and all throughout Philippi and Achaia and all of those places, right? This continues to be a challenge. So this is not new. These people were zealous for the law. Again, that's hard to undo. This is presenting a genuine challenge for the church. Zealous. You know what zealous, you know what that word means? It's like years ago, you all know, I love Lord of the Rings. Big Lord of the Rings fan. But according to my youth group kids years ago, I wasn't a big enough Lord of the Rings. We had youth group kids who actually could speak and write Elvish. And they knew everything. And they had the Silmarillion memorized, which is like reading mud, you know. But I remember they're like, yeah, Craig, you're only a moderate Lord of the Rings fan because you don't know Elvish. I'm like, nor will I. Right? But that's kind of what's going on here. Yeah, you know, Pete, you're kind of a Christian, but you're not totally, because you're not doing all these Judaism things. And that was the tension here in Jerusalem. A good reminder, by the way, right? And when people come to Christ, they don't just go from 0 to 10 in regard to their spiritual maturity. They're patient with people. And that's what James and the Jerusalem church are trying to do. They're trying to be patient here. They're trying to figure out how best to continue to minister. Right? Another part of the equation, you don't necessarily see this in the text, but historically, I'll go history nerd on you just for a minute here. Is that all right? Historically, what's going on here in Jerusalem is that Jewish nationalism was really swelling at this time. Only 9 years after the events of Acts 21, it was only 9 years after these events where the revolt took place in Jerusalem in AD 66. That revolt took place that led to Titus marching the Roman legions into Jerusalem to destroy it in the temple in AD 70. So what you have here is Jewish nationalism really beginning to grow. They were rebelling against the Roman authorities. And that was also creating some problems because pressure to maintain your Jewish identity was increasing. So there's a little bit of a powder keg here. Jews began viewing Gentiles with a little bit of suspicion and prejudice. And by extension, even viewing the Gentile mission in the same way. I think this is part of the reason why Paul was so passionate about bringing this financial gift back to Jerusalem. We are on the same team, right? But there's a lot going on here in Jerusalem. And the fact that some Gentiles marched into Jerusalem with Paul wasn't going to help the situation either, even though these were godly people who loved Jesus. I mean, it could be in some ways similar to how Jonah felt about the Assyrians. That Jonah was highly motivated by his Jewish nationalism, I'm not going to those people. Right? And I think a takeaway from this, just kind of a side takeaway from this, is just to ask the question to us is, do you ever let your own prejudices and assumptions hinder your gospel ministry and view of the world? Because sometimes, you know, we can be really critical of Jews here, but sometimes we can be the same way. I remember years ago, Kathy and I went to this seminar on how to share Christ with Muslims. And one of the people on their team, if I remember right, I don't know if she was Muslim background believer or if she was from a Muslim majority country, but she would dress. They'd go into these churches to do these seminars, and they'd come sometimes on a Sunday morning, and she would actually wear her garb from her culture. And they made an observation going into these churches. People in the churches would talk to everyone else on the team, but people would largely ignore her. I thought, man, how tragic is that? That the church would ignore someone who walks in. And if we're honest, we can have prejudices that hinder our ability to relate to people and share the gospel with them. That's part of what's going on here. But at the end of the day, the biggest part of the problem here wasn't necessarily Paul's presence in verse 21, but that the Jewish believers had been told things about Paul that were not true. Okay? There were rumors spreading about Paul there in verse 21. It says, they have been told about you. That phrase, have been told, that's the Greek word katekeo. Catechism. They've been catechized. This isn't just gossip. This is gossip with the intent to make you believe something that's not true. And this was what was going on. This was gossip, but it was gossip with that was falsely instructing. And they go on, and this is what they say about Paul, that he's teaching people to forsake Moses, to not circumcise or walk according to Jewish customs. The term forsake, that's a serious charge. It means to apostatize. They're saying Paul has defected. Nothing is going to rile up a Jew in Jerusalem more than to hear that one of their own has defected from them. They're going to react strongly to that. All right? This is like, you know, a few weeks ago. Tony Alford, anyone know that name? The running back coach of Ohio State. Guess where this guy had the gall to go and take a new job at? Yeah, the team up north. He came to Michigan. You don't do that. If you're an Ohio State coach, you don't go to Michigan. Right? It makes you mad. Right, Dave? Dave's mad. Look at him. He's angry. Right? Dave and I are Buckeye fans. Okay. Defection. Right? Paul defected. This is a serious charge. We're going to see here in verse 27, I believe the ones who are spreading this information about Paul were likely the Judaizers that are about to stir up the violence here in Jerusalem. And these are people who taught believers that they must adhere to the law in order to truly be saved. And again, Paul dealt with this all over the place. Paul clearly never taught this. Right? There's no record anywhere of him teaching Jewish parents that they shouldn't circumcise their children or follow Jewish customs. In fact, earlier in Acts, remember way back in Acts 18, there was this like odd add-on to one of the stories there where Paul, like in Cenchrea, like cut his hair to fulfill a vow. And you're kind of like, why is that even there? Like, it doesn't seem to make any sense. And this is why it's there. Luke has made a point throughout the book of Acts to highlight that Jewish heritage and practice was still important to Paul. He kept the Nazarite vow in Acts 18, right? We're told here in recent chapters how passionate Paul was to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, a Jewish feast. We read just before that he celebrated Passover in Philippi, a Jewish feast, right? He had Timothy circumcised back in Acts 16 to better make him better able and welcome in places to share the gospel. So Paul clearly did not teach an abandonment of Jewish practice. These are lies. These are gossips. This is slander. Paul's statement on circumcision is pretty clear in 1 Corinthians. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. This does not match up with what people were accusing Paul of. Right? Paul's just saying here, listen, circumcision, if you're uncircumcised, great. If you want to be circumcised, whatever. Just don't make it a gospel issue. That was Paul's problem with circumcision. It was made a gospel issue. That's very different than teaching against it. Now, again, you could see where maybe they're misrepresenting Paul. You know, Paul did say things like this in Romans 6. We're not under the law, but under grace. So they could take that and be like, see, Paul hates the law. That's not what he says. If you read the rest of Romans, clearly he says the law can be good. There's good things about the law. Right? In Galatians 6:15, this may be where some of these lies about his teaching on circumcision came from. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But again, this is very different from teaching against it. He's just saying it doesn't count towards anything when it comes to your salvation. Right? Paul's problem, again, is when people made salvation about and linked it to the law. Right? So here's the principle. Here's the takeaway. Like Jesus and Stephen before him, Paul had to deal with false witnesses who misrepresented him. And listen, when we serve Christ, we also are going to open ourselves up to that same kind of misrepresentation and even lied about. And I know that some of you have experienced that even today in your workplaces. You take stands for certain things, or you say, I can't go along with certain policies. And right away, you start getting labeled some things that aren't true. Guess what? This isn't going to get any easier. That stuff's going to keep happening. You're going to take a stand for Jesus, and you're going to be lied about. You're going to be misrepresented. You're going to be called this or that. So, but be encouraged. You're in really great company. You know, Jesus, Stephen, Paul. I'll take that, right? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Another thing to take away from this is this. Note the power that rumors have in presenting obstacles to gospel ministry. This is why Scripture speaks so strongly. Look at the Proverbs. Why Scripture speaks so strongly about spreading gossip and slander and falsehood, right? I mean, it's crazy to think that the Bible says a lot more about that than it does about homosexuality. Or even adultery. Right? But those are the big sins. They are. But this is just as big, if not bigger, because it's more nefarious. Right? Be careful. Dangerous. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this section, he tells this story. The church had heard and propagated slanderous hearsay about Paul. Misinformation, lies, whether intentional or unintentional. He tells this story. In an eastern land, a woman repeated a bit of gossip about a neighbor. And within a short time, the whole town knew the story. The slandered person was deeply hurt and most unhappy. But then the lady responsible for spreading the rumor learned that it was completely untrue. So she went to a wise old sage to find out what she could do to repair the damage. After listening to her problem, he said, go to the marketplace, purchase a fowl, a bird, and have it killed. Then on your way home, pluck its feathers one by one and drop them along the path. Though surprised by this unusual advice, the woman did as she was told. The next day, she informed the man that she had done as instructed. Now go and collect all those feathers and bring them back to me, the sage said. The lady followed the same path, but to her dismay, the wind had blown all the feathers away. After searching all day long, she returned with only two or three in hand. You see, said the wise old man, it is easy to drop them, but impossible to bring them all back. Likewise, it does not take much to spread a false rumor, but you can never completely undo the wrong. Hughes writes, we Christians must take this to heart. Thought about this a youth group a little while back, and I think it was Jack Luke. We emptied a tube of toothpaste on a plate. And I said, Jack, while we teach on this today, I want you to take all that toothpaste and put it back in the tube. You can't do that. You're not going to get it all back in, right? That's like slander and gossip once it gets out there. And you see the effects it's having here and Paul's ability to minister in Jerusalem. In verse 22, in light of all this, James and the apostles, the elders there, ask this question. What is to be done? What are we going to do about this? The Jerusalem church is in a tough spot here because they believe, they line up with Paul. They agree with Paul theologically. But they're attempting to balance ministry to the Jews in this charged environment while supporting Paul and the mission to the Gentiles. They have to find a way to communicate that ministry to the Gentiles is not anti-Jewish.
Some ways I'm encouraged by this. Again, sometimes we look back in the early church and we're like, oh man, if only it was like the early church had issues too. Anytime a group of sinners get together, like we are, there's going to be challenges, right? This is a reminder, there will always be challenges and struggles in ministry. And it calls for wisdom and discernment. It calls for us to rely on wisdom outside of ourselves. I don't know, maybe these are some of the tensions that James had in mind when he wrote in his epistle, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Certainly Paul meant here in 2 Corinthians that we referenced earlier, we're not competent in and of ourselves. We need wisdom and ability outside of ourselves. They're struggling through this decision. They come up, they do the best they can, and they come up with a course of action for Paul. What are we going to do? Here's an idea. They tell Paul, hey, join with these four Jewish men who are about to complete a vow, probably a Nazirite vow. Now, here's the important thing. They're not asking Paul to complete an entire Nazirite vow. There wouldn't have been time for that. That would take about 30 days normally. But they're asking Paul, why don't you join with these guys as they go about their purification rites to finish off their vow? And you help pay for the finish of their vow. Nazirite vows could be very expensive to complete because at the end of it, there was at least three or four different sacrifices you had to make. And that cost a lot of money. So they're saying to Paul, don't do the whole thing, but purify yourself. And probably what that was it was probably the standard purification. And when a Jew left and made some kind of incursion into Gentile territory, when they came back to Jerusalem, in order to have access to the temple, they had to go through a 7-day purification process. To help these men finish their vow, Paul would have to enter the temple. So they say, join in that purification vow and pay for these men, showing that you identify with them, that you identify with what we care about here in Jerusalem, and that will prove to people that you're not just ignoring the law. That's a pretty good solution. Pay their expenses. And part of me is like, well, that's not fair. Like, really? You're asking Paul to pay for this? Right? But sometimes ministry does require sacrifice on our part, too. It does. That's when I have to be reminded that my resources ultimately aren't mine. They're God's. And Paul understood that. I'll use my resources. If it means furthering the gospel, I'll sacrifice. Use my resources for the gospel, for church unity, right? There is an interesting thing here in verse 25, that in the course of all this, they do reference back, this should sound familiar to you, to the Jerusalem Council's decision from Acts 15. Almost verbatim, they recite back, this is what God is going to require of Gentiles. And they go back, and what they're doing here is they're making sure it's very clear that they're not asking all Gentiles to do what they're asking Paul to do. They're asking Paul to be sensitive to what's going on in Jerusalem. But they want to make sure it's reiterated that salvation still is what we said it was back in Acts 15. The Gentiles don't have to submit to the law. This is kind of unique just for Paul to be sensitive here in Jerusalem so that the gospel and church unity could be protected. What does Paul do? Well, he humbly and willingly submits to their request. There's a lot of people, a lot of commentators who think Paul made a mistake here, that Paul compromised. That Paul, who wrote Romans and Galatians, went back on his word and everything he wrote there. I'm like, no, I really don't think that's the case. Ajit Fernando, one commentator, he interacts with the accusations that Paul sinned here, did the wrong thing, compromised. He writes this, I sometimes wonder whether the ease with which commentators dub this action of Paul as a mistake indicates how far the church has strayed from viewing suffering owing to commitments as an essential ingredient of Christian community. Right? He's saying, you know, Paul must have done the wrong thing because he had to suffer for it. And Ajit Fernandez saying, he was, or maybe we just have the wrong perspective. Like when we commit to things like gospel and unity, maybe that's going to require something of us. Maybe Paul didn't make a mistake. Maybe we just need to understand that when we follow through on our commitments that we make to the gospel and gospel ministry and to unity, it may cost us something, right? I think Paul had the heart of Jesus here. I think Paul had the heart of Jesus. To the Jews, I became as Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share it with them in its blessings. Where did Paul get this attitude? That I will be willing to do anything for unity and willing to do anything for the gospel? Jesus, Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. Right? Paul doesn't force his Jewish brothers to capitulate to him. He knows that this isn't a die-for issue, so he goes along with it because the gospel is not compromised here. There's a couple important caveats here, right? One, accommodation does not equal compromise. Accommodation does not equal compromise. But secondly, accommodation also is not license. There's still ground rules. I still don't compromise the gospel. Paul is not compromising the gospel. I don't compromise absolute truth. Paul still places himself in the 1 Corinthians passage. I'm still under the law of Christ. Okay? Paul doesn't ever say in this statement, I became a pagan of pagans. Okay? You know, I can't be like, hey, you know, Friday night, I'm going to go out and get hammered with the boys down at the bar because, hey, I'm trying to reach them to Christ. Nothing. Probably not wise. Paul wasn't going to the pagan temples and sleeping with temple prostitutes all in the name of, hey, I got to be with these guys so I can share the gospel, right? I mean, we use some common sense in this, but we know what Paul's saying. Wisdom, understanding what matters most, right? Even in becoming a Jew, Paul still had boundaries. He didn't see the temple as a central place of where God accesses earth anymore. Paul didn't, that wasn't his theology. They work through this together. That's one of the other things I love about this. Is that here you have Paul and James. I mean, these are the two heavyweights in the early church. Right? Peter's not mentioned here. Peter most likely is out somewhere fulfilling the Great Commission. So right now you have Paul and James. I mean, these were the big cheeses. And big cheeses sometimes can feel their power. And your authority. And what you don't see here, you don't see James going, Paul, listen to me. I am the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. I am the man here. Do what I say. Paul could have come back like, no, I was the man called on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to me, told me to have a mission to the Gentiles. That's my call. I don't have to do what you're asking me to do. Right? That's what we do often. Paul and James. I love this, how they're working through this together. They're actually living out what they wrote in their other places. Paul is living out Philippians 2. Consider others better than yourself. James truly humbles himself, right? He wrote that in his epistle. Humble yourself that the Lord may exalt you. He wrote that in James 4:12. James is living out his words from James 3:18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I love it that together here you have these two titans of the early church working together for something bigger than themselves, setting their ego aside, their pride aside, to come to a solution. Right? Paul willingly goes along with it. He willingly goes along with it. He could have fought back. But see, for Paul, it wasn't about being right. For Paul, it wasn't about winning an argument. And so many times, let's be honest, that's what we do. Right? We take an issue, and sometimes it doesn't become about the issue anymore. I just want to win. I just want to be right. I just want to prove you wrong. Paul could have done that. He could have played that card, and he doesn't. And this is where we need to set our pride and ego aside for the sake of something bigger than ourselves. Unless it comes to the fundamentals of the faith and our orthodoxy, we need to be willing sometimes to sit down and shut our mouths and humbly submit to what will best suit gospel ministry and the unity of the body of Christ. That's why Paul writes later on in Ephesians, make every effort to contribute to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The psalmist writes how blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's modeled really well here. Paul going, okay. I mean, read Romans and Galatians. Paul knew he didn't have to follow the law anymore. But he cared more deeply. Paul was so passionate about the Jewish church and the Gentile church being one in Christ. And he's like, this isn't a gospel issue. I'm not going to die on this hill. I will submit myself. Some takeaways. Oops, I was already there. Ministry is always about what God does and not us. Ministry is always about what God does and not us. Remember that. Don't make it about you. And if you're discouraged in ministry, remember, it's not about you. Care deeply about what God is doing in and through others. Rejoice with them. Praise and glorify God because of His work. Utilize wisdom in dealing with people, particularly with those who we are trying to reach. I think I may have told this. I don't remember. I have a friend that was on the school board with me over at North Point here. And there was a little disagreement about something a while back. And this guy knew he wanted to have a conversation with a couple people who this disagreement was over. And I remember him talking to me, and he said, "Could you just keep praying for me?" He said, "I've prayed for 9 hours about this conversation because I want to have wisdom and gentleness with dealing." I'm like, 9 hours. I'm like, oh, man, if I do 9 minutes, I'm good, right? But that's wisdom, begging God for wisdom to deal with one another, right? You want to participate with people, right? Enter their world. Do whatever is necessary to remove roadblocks to the gospel and what may do damage to the church's unity. Do whatever is necessary within biblical principles to remove roadblocks to the gospel and may do damage to the church's unity. Here's a question for you. Am I willing to pay a price for unity in the gospel? Paul was. His own resources. Is there anything in my life and conduct that is a roadblock to the gospel? Good questions to ask ourselves. Here's another one. Do not idolize your rights. We do this. What's my right? Well, when we say that, oftentimes we sound a lot more like a good American than we do a good Christian. It's my right. Well, Paul pretty strong in other places. Romans 14. Man, if something's offensive to a brother, maybe sometimes I just resign my rights for the sake of something bigger than myself. I love it. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, writes this. A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. In other words, don't become a slave to your freedom. Don't become a slave to your freedom. Be willing to release your own preferences, wants, and needs. Focus on other people rather than on my own rights and privileges. Paul does this, and he demonstrates humility. Ajit Fernando goes on to write in his commentary, "We may sometimes agree to do things we feel are unnecessary for us personally, but help maintain unity." He goes on to reference 1 Corinthians 13:5 and says, "One who has died to self has a love that does not insist on its own way." So again, don't make things about winning. Don't make things about your own points. Don't be party to spreading untruths that could hinder the mission of Christ. Don't be party to it. When you're misrepresented and lied about, let your life testify to the falseness of others' claims and accusations. And then lastly, never give up on people. Once again, right? If I'm Paul at this point with the Jews, I'm like, I'm done with you. You guys have stoned me. You've kicked me out. You've run me out of cities. And now I'm having to pay for these guys to get their hair cut to me. I'm like, I'm done. Like, you're stubborn, stiff-necked. And he would have a lot of biblical background to go off on their stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, right? That's been a theme like from day one. Paul never gave up on the Jews. Here he is in Jerusalem going, all right, what can I do
so that you, James, and my brothers can continue to have a ministry to these people because he loved them dearly and refused to quit. Who have you given up on? Right? I've given up on people. Struggle with it all the time. Don't give up on people. I'm going to ask our guys to come forward and our worship team. And we're going to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table here. And maybe you need to think through something we've talked about in the application. Maybe there's something else that nowhere near what we talked about today, but you're sitting here going, I got this thing, I got this sin in my life. And we want to approach the Lord's table today. This is a time of grace. And one of the ways it's a time of grace is that it causes us to reflect on our sin. And any time we're forced to come face to face with our sin, that's actually God's grace calling us back to himself. And the other thing about God's grace, right, we sit here today and we're like, man, I'm so thankful for this. So this there's a somberness to this, but there's also a lot of rejoicing in this. Because we think about the body and blood of Christ, and I think about the blood of Christ, and I'm like, man, I need that. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a terrible person. I struggle with sin. I fail all the time. And the blood of Jesus covers my sin. And so I come to this table rejoicing in that too. So here's our chance to respond to the truth we've sung about today, the truth that we've preached. And let's just take a moment to prepare our hearts. Maybe it's a time of confession for you, saying, God, hear this. I got to get this out of the way. I got to deal with this before I partake of this table. And then as part of that, saying, God, thank you for this table. Thank you for the body and blood shed for me. I don't deserve. But you made a way. You made a way. In spite of my unrighteousness, you made a way for me to come home to you and be forgiven. So just take a moment of silence. We'll sing, distribute the elements, and make Jesus central right now.